Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, September 25th, the text once again turns to the furnishings for the tabernacle. The Lord prescribes an item that will stand at the division between the holy place and the most holy place, right in front of the veil that sets apart the Lord's throne room above the Ark of the Covenant. At that critical location stands the altar of incense. What does God preach to His people, both then and today, through this altar? We will take a look at that in today's text, which is threefold. In Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 through 10, the Lord gives instructions for the construction of this altar of incense. In Exodus 30, verses 34 through 38, the Lord gives instructions for the incense that will be used at this altar. And then in Exodus 37, verses 25 through 29, Moses records how the Lord's instructions were faithfully followed. To help us sharpen our faith in God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Sam Wergau. Pastor Wergau serves at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Ossian, Indiana. Pastor Wergau, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Oh, thanks for having me.
Pastor Wergau, as we get started this morning, you've got a lot of good notes here on context. And there's one thing in there that I really want to hit on because we haven't really talked about it too much. And it takes us back to the very beginning when we started looking at the tabernacle. In chapter 25, when the Lord is commanding the offerings that are to be given, these free will offerings that are given, there's this comment towards the end of that section that we didn't look at a ton. We haven't really hit yet much on Sharper Iron. I think we need to. It's in Exodus 25:9. It says that, "Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." So, I mean, it sounds like that the Lord's not just giving instructions here on a whim, but He's designing this tabernacle after something else. Pastor Wergau, what's going on here?
Right. So the Hebrew word is tabnet, and it means a type or a pattern. Now, we use that term type a lot, and I think we've used that quite a bit, and most people are familiar with that when we're talking about the tabernacle kind of being a foreshadowing or a type that's going to follow something greater in the sense of a horizontal, right? So timeline, right? So obviously, and we'll hit on this again too, and very important to understand that this is pointing us forward as well to, this is a type to the one who comes in tabernacles among us, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the holiness of the tabernacle and all these things surrounding them really don't make complete sense unless we see them with our Jesus glasses on and see them in terms of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not the only way that this word tabnet is used, or this idea of pattern or type. The idea that pattern is you're fixing a pattern off of something else. And here we're seeing with the construction of the tabernacle, the pattern here is also in not just a horizontal, but a vertical, being that this is a pattern on earth of a heavenly worship. The heavenly dwelling place of God now in a way as God directs it to be shown here on earth. So when we go, you know, it starts with 25, but works all the way through 40, we got this understanding of theological importance for this. What's being constructed here is a reference to this, the word that Horace Hummel, who I got kind of this idea off of, who wrote a great book called The Word Becoming Flesh, he calls this a vertical typology. So we talk about horizontal typology or eschatological and time typology a lot, but this is a vertical typology. That is, that this is implying that this tabernacle and the ritual and everything taking place here is going to be a copy of the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly temple.
So the reason I wanted to bring this out is because I do think that this helps to tie together some of the things that we have talked about already in terms of the importance of God providing the tabernacle as the place where he's going to dwell with his people, not just appear to them, not just show up occasionally, but to actually dwell with his people. And we've had various guests draw this connection to Genesis chapter 3, where the Lord expels Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, and he's no longer dwelling with them, but he's constantly working to bring that back, to once again dwell with his people in fullness. And so the tabernacle is a part of that great sweep of history that the Lord is busy doing that. And so the fact that the tabernacle then is patterned after a heavenly one fits right in with that. With the heavenly tabernacle being the place where God dwells, what's he doing? He's bringing that heavenly dwelling to his people here on earth in a way that they're going to be able to travel around to the promised land. And finally, of course, as you said, that vertical typology also points to the horizontal typology that comes with our Lord Jesus Christ. So I think that's just, we should keep that in mind. And I appreciate you bringing that out for us, Pastor Wergau. And the other thought, you know, that perhaps we just might reflect on a bit here before we move especially into the text, when it comes to this idea of vertical typology and a heavenly tabernacle now coming to earth. We see this in Jesus Christ. How does this play out for us as Christians today? Do we still have that element of vertical typology with us in the church?
Oh, I think we certainly do in our worship here. Now, of course, we don't have the same directives, the same kind of law of ceremony that we have specifically instituted and given in the Old Testament. Now, you know, Jesus is the new temple who was destroyed and raised again. But it's that same Christ and that same temple that is worshipped then, even in our worship now. It's Christ for us in the divine service. It's Christ to us, coming to us. And so there is that reflection then again of that heavenly worship, which takes place here on earth in specific means through the divine service. But it is a worship, as we often speak, which comes from the proper preface in the divine service. It's a worship with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, which is why the church sings the Sanctus, sings the Holy, 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 which is the song of the angels that Isaiah sees in heaven. There's definitely this intimate link that we see no place else on earth than when Christ comes to us in word and sacrament, specifically when we're talking about coming to us in the divine service, in his divine service.
Right. Yeah. The word and the sacrament, those are the places where now the vertical typology, Christ coming to us, Christ coming for us. So as we've got this vertical typology, we've got this horizontal typology, and we're going to look at that particularly today when it comes to this altar of incense. Pastor Wergau, any more thoughts on context or general things that we should know before we dig into the specifics?
Again, just we noticed that the incense is kind of falling in the middle, really quite appropriately, right in the middle of all these specific instructions that are being given about the worship of Israel. But yeah, again, I think we have a tendency to view incense as something separated from the whole worship of Israel and the whole worship of the tabernacle and temple. But I think especially when we see references to incense in the New Testament, we see this tie in with, again, that vertical dimension of heaven, heavenly worship, but also the church on earth, and especially as we're going to tie it into here with the prayers of the saints. And what place does prayer then have in the worship of Israel? What place does it have in the worship of the church even now?
Very good. So let's go ahead and take a look at the text then. I'm going to go ahead and read the two sections that come from Exodus chapter 30. First, concerning the altar of incense itself, and then second, concerning the recipe, the ingredients that are used for that incense. So now beginning in Exodus 30, verse 1, the Lord commands, "You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and two cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its tops and around its sides and its horns. And you shall make a molding of gold around it, and you shall make two golden rings for it. Under its molding on two opposite sides of it you shall make them, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. And then skipping forward to verse 34 of chapter 30, the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacte, and onycha, and galbanum, and sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each shall there be an equal part, and make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small, and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you. And the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. So, Pastor Wergau, there we have the instructions that the Lord gives concerning the construction of the altar of incense, as well as the incense that is to be used to burn it. And so maybe the place to start is we've seen an altar already, the altar that was made of bronze, the one that stood outside the tent itself, but this one goes inside the tent. Pastor Wergau, are there similarities? Are there differences? Just help us get started in this conversation concerning the altar of incense.
Yeah, certainly there are similarities, and I think we can already see that if we're comparing the two of them. And the idea here, we see several similarities. The first is the material, the acacia wood, right? The measurements are a little different. One's bigger than the other, obviously, but this hardwood was used in the overlaying, and including also then the horns. And I think the horns are significant because the horns we always talk about with the altar. So we have both the incense altar and then the altar for the burnt offerings have these horns on each corner. And this is a note from Kleinig about these horns. This is from his Leviticus commentary, but John Kleinig notes this concerning the horns on the altar. But he says, like the head of a person, the horns represented the whole altar. Thus, the sanctity of the altar, remember, we're talking about the altar being made holy, and we'll mention that a little bit here in just a minute, but the sanctity of the altar depended upon the sanctity of the horns. They were the place where the sacred realm of God intersected with the common realm of humanity. And I think Kleinig's note there is very interesting to note that there was a certain sense of the idea, and I think that ties into what we've been talking about that vertical typology, right? There was a specific place when we're talking about God's holiness descending and being upon something and being made holy. And so Kleinig's note there, the sacred realm of God intersecting with the common realm of humanity. But the horns served that purpose, and that they kind of stood for the whole. And they stood for the whole in the idea that when the atonement was made for these by the priest, that atonement was made for the altars, including the altar of incense, and that the was placed upon the horns. However, though, we do note that is made concerning the burning of incense in 39, which does set this altar off for its particular function. It's not to be like the other altar, because you're not supposed to offer unauthorized incense on this altar, but also there's no burnt offerings made on this altar or grain offerings or pouring out of drink offerings. This is specifically for the offering, but still an altar. It's a sacrifice of the incense as God directed it.
I think that comment from Kleinig that you emphasized about this idea of God's realm intersecting with our realm is particularly appropriate for this altar of incense. And I think is going to help us tie all of these various strands that we've got together. Even as I was looking at the place in the book of Exodus, right? When it comes to the instructions of the tabernacle, which is the order we've been following on Sharper Iron, is according to the instructions that are given. You start with the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, and you move outward from there, generally speaking. It's not an exact, one-to-one thing, but generally speaking, you start closest to God's presence and you move outward through the holy place, then to the coverings of the tabernacle, then to the courtyard. Then you get you've got the priesthood, you've got the bronze altar, right? Those things that are outside. But then all of a sudden, you move back inside to to the altar of incense. And perhaps the question, well, why did it get skipped over earlier? Why is it mentioned here? And I think this idea of the intersection between God and humanity, and in particular, the location, that this does stand at that intersection of God and humanity. It's right in front of the veil. God is there on the Ark of the Covenant in the Most Holy Place, and nobody goes in there except once a year. Aaron goes in there on the Day of Atonement. And what stands at the intersection? It is this altar of incense. I don't know, Pastor Wergo, am I onto something there with this idea of, I mean, just to keep commenting on that same thing, in particular, the location of the altar?
Yeah, we shouldn't overlook location. I didn't pick up on that until you mentioned it, but I'm glad you did, this idea that we were moving out and then suddenly it's like resumed back in. And why this particular order? And I think you're exactly right. I think we come into this understanding that there's something about the incense and the burning of the incense and where it is taking place that really does direct our attention to God dwelling with his people. I mean, well, it said it pretty bluntly there when we're talking about Aaron's going to put fragrance on the incense every morning. I lost my spot. You shall. Aaron makes atonement on it with his blood, the sin offering. I lost my spot here, but when it says, I will dwell with you, right? Where I will dwell with you. No, he's talking about location, right? He says, you shall put it. Help me out here, Pastor Alpha.
I think you're looking at verse 6, the end of verse 6, where
six,
it says,
it
I will,
yep,
where
right,
I will meet
right,
with you.
Yeah. Exactly. Where I will meet with you. And that's been very specifically said. This is the idea that the priests offer the incense at that location where God specifically directs his presence to be, to meet with his people. And that is, it's not outside the temple or outside the tabernacle, outside the veil. It's on the right there, smack dab on the other side of the veil. And so then my question then, and we can maybe discuss this or kind of dig into this a little bit more, incense, as we've seen, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we keep talking about this being parallel with the prayers of the saints. So what role does incense play? Obviously, incense is different than the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, because what we got going on with the sacrifices, the incense isn't making atonement, right? It's a different kind of offering. It's a different kind of sacrifice. And in fact, the altar needs to be atonement made for the altar. So what role then does incense, does prayer for that matter, have when we're talking about being in the presence of God? I don't know. I'm just talking out loud here. I don't know if you have any thoughts on that.
Well, I think to at least get us started into that conversation, because we want to explore this connection between incense and prayers. I think to get us started is to notice that there is a connection between the sacrifices that are offered on these two altars, and that connection is the time, right? The timing of the daily sacrifices is evening and morning on the burnt or the bronze altar for the burnt offering that's outside the tent, and you've got the same time here, so that the, you know, and we talked about this yesterday when it came to the daily offerings that are recorded there in chapter 29, that the two lambs that are sacrificed, they go up as a pleasing aroma, that this not so that the Lord would be fed, right? That's not the purpose, but that he would see this aroma. This is the Lord doing his work for them. So you've got the sacrifices for atonement that the Lord's giving. And now you've got the sacrifices that are the prayers of the people at the same time. And maybe a good, I think, because, and I know you've got this in your notes, the verse that really hits home for me when it connects these two is Psalm 141, verse 2. And this shows up, the reason at least it sticks so well in my own mind is because it's in the service of evening prayer that we have in Lutheran service book. Let my prayer rise before you as incense, right? The lifting up of my hands is the evening sacrifice. I think I quoted from the hymnic version of it rather than the text of Psalm 41. But maybe that's perhaps, so those are some thoughts that maybe help us get going, at least, Pastor Wergo.
Yeah, exactly. I'm glad you tied that in so that we see that these aren't distinct things. These aren't are arbitrary things, but they all kind of go in together. And I love the fact that you say, you know, it's the morning and the evening and the morning, that they begin and they start both with the sacrifices, but then also the prayers. Like Psalm 141 points out, and this really ties it in, even with our worship today, we're not slaughtering animals and depending on the church you're in, you're not burning incense, but perhaps you are. Not the slaughtering animals, perhaps burning incense. But in any sense, that's pointing us even now, though, to a greater thing, that our worship is this idea that our prayers are counted before the Lord, or rise before the Lord like incense. That is, that he is pleased to hear his children call upon him, that he is pleased to have his people praise him, and that he is pleased then also to then serve and be with and present with his people, no longer through the sacrifice of bulls and goats, but through the sacrifice, by the means of the sacrifice of his own son, who has made atonement for us. And so, right, 141 verse 2 of the Psalms is really, really important to point out both what the purpose of the Old Testament worship was, as well as what the New Testament worship is even now, and the worship that we have as that which we come before God, and he comes to us to serve us by means of his word, and our offering of our prayers flow out of that.
You made a comment that I think is worth repeating. You said that God is pleased to have his children call upon him as a way to think about the incense. And I think that that comment, at least for me, helps tie together the two altars and the work that's happening. How is it that God would be pleased to have his children call upon him? Well, it's because he's provided for their atonement. He's provided these sacrifices of the lambs at these moments so that their sins are forgiven, right? And that's how they are able to be called his children, able to call upon him according to his pleasure, rather than being afraid to call upon him. And all of this, at least for me, I mean, I'm starting to make jumps to the New Testament when Jesus talks about the way that we are to pray and how we are to pray in his name. How is it that we can be called children of God who would pray to him? It is only because of the sacrifice that Jesus has made for us. Pastor Wergau?
Yeah, exactly. That's why we can call God Father, right? It's for the sake of Christ. And we can call upon him, not because of any merit or worthiness in us, but because we've been atoned for, because our prayers are sanctified, just as all of our words are sanctified. And they're sanctified by the holy thing, which is the word of God, and which is all for the sake of Christ. You know, all holiness, all atonement, everything is directed to that one-time sacrifice for Christ. Even these Old Testament ones that we're talking about mean nothing apart from what God does in the New Testament on Calvary. But because of that, now God directs us by his word to call upon him, to use his name properly, if we use this in terms of the second commandment, right? We've been given God's name not to misuse, but to use properly. And as Luther explains it in the Small Catechism, right, to fear and love God, so that we do not curse, swear, use satanic arts, lie, or deceive by his name, but to call upon him in every trouble, to pray, to praise, and to give thanks. And again, so that commandment exhorts us, guides us, and leads us to how we use this gift of God's name rightly. And that's what God's desire is. That's what he has wanted. Our sins have, of course, separated us from God. And I love how you brought up a little while ago, before when we started talking about this, the idea that ever since Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, God has been working and striving and desiring nothing else than to be with his people. They're sinners. And God is just, and he can't change his justice or his holiness, but he makes those promises, and he goes about it in such a way that he can be with his people. And in the Old Testament, it's going to take blood, it's going to take sacrifice, and in the New Testament, it's all, of course, then ultimately seen in the work of Christ and his sacrifice for our sins.
I think the other aspect that we should talk about here, about prayer when it comes to the altar of incense, mm-hmm. is the idea. I mean, I think so far, at least, as maybe this is the way I've been hearing it in my own mind, but talking about prayer in terms of presenting our needs before God. But also, I think we need to think about prayer connected to the altar of incense as the intercessory role of prayer, of stepping between, of bringing it, you know, like what the whole role of the priest was, and especially again with that location of the altar of incense, that this is the place of intercession. And why will the Lord hear these prayers for intercession, it is because, again, of the sacrifices. I think that's another important role of prayer to bring out, not only in the sense of, well, Lord, I'm sick, and those are fine things to pray for, right? Not saying that's bad, mm-hmm. but also prayer in the terms of intercession, of stepping in and mediating between God and another. Pastor Rory, we have just under a minute here to start digging into that. Thoughts?
Right, exactly. I think the location points that out very well. You have the Holy of Holies and God's presence and promise there, and then you have what's outside of the Holy of Holies, even going outside the Holies to the people. And what stands between then is the priest, and that's why God institutes the priesthood. This is intercessory work, which is through sacrifice. We often think of priests and sacrifice, but we see them priests related to the prayers for the people, and that is what prayer is. It's intercession, and that's even what prayer of the church now is. It's to pray for the whole people of God in Christ Jesus and for all people according to their needs is a common way to begin the prayer of the church, but it's that prayer of intercession. But it all circles on to who is the great high priest that all of these other priests foreshadowed, and that is Christ. And so we have a great high priest who has passed through. This is Hebrews 4. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence, here again, this is an intercessory nature kind of thing, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. So Christ then acting now as our great high priest, our intercessor, not by the blood of animals, but by his own blood as he has laid it down.
It is all about Christ, and it will continue to be all about Christ as we come back on the other side of the break, which we're going to take right now. Please stick around.
Since 1978, Lutheran Church Extension Fund has had the humble privilege of supporting Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Ministries and her workers. Thanks to faithful investors, LCEF has provided thousands of church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations with the low-cost loans and resources they need to reach more people with the saving name of Christ. To learn more, visit lcef.org or call 800-843-5233, 800-843-5233.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron on this Wednesday, September 25th. We are looking at texts from Exodus chapter 30 and 37 with Pastor Sam Wergau of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Ossian, Indiana. We're looking at the altar of incense. Pastor Wergau, prior to the break, we left off there with Christ as our intercessor, this idea of the role of prayer and interceding. And I want to bring it back to start off with Psalm 141, verse 2. And let me just read it again. You've got it printed here in your notes. Psalm 141, verse 2 says this, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And so as I've been rolling these thoughts around in my mind, the altar of incense and the idea of prayers and how Jesus is the fulfillment of this place where you have this intersection of God's realm with humanity's realm. The way that I want to see Psalm 141, verse 2, is as a picture of what Christ is doing on the cross, quite literally. Mm-hmm. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you. Think of the prayers that Jesus offers from the cross. And the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. There in the cross of Christ, I mean, his hands literally are lifted up in the evening sacrifice. And here I would say on the cross, you've got a connection between the two altars, the altar of incense and the bronze altar for the burnt offering, and seeing Christ's cross as the place where humanity and God meet for the redemption of God's people that he's giving. I don't know, Pastor Wergau, what do you think? That's something that struck me recently. I'm not sure when, but it's been rolling around in my mind. And I, every time I hear Psalm 141, verse 2, now I picture Christ on the cross.
I think that's a wonderful way to look at it. In fact, I think it's always a good exercise and a good remembrance to remember when anytime we're reading any of the Psalms, we remember that they're first and foremost spoken from the lips of Jesus. and Christ crucified specifically. And I love that idea of the understanding of the Christ praying this. And that's exactly what he does on the cross. You think all the words that he speaks, they're words of intercession. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do, right? It's this understanding that's what Christ is there ultimately doing on the cross and lifting up his hands and offering that sacrifice is he's doing it for the people. He's doing it as that fragrant offering and the prayer that he offers them there on the cross and speaking the Psalms is one that he continues to do for the people. So I'm all for that. I think that's a great exercise in looking at this, and I think that's very much helps to articulate and make it even more than just saying, well, it's about Jesus. Well, specifically, we see it enacted there in what Christ is offering for his people. And then by extension, then, we who are redeemed by Christ, the crucified, our worship finds its place in the crucified Christ, so that now, as we kind of said, that's why we pray. That's why we are able to come before our Heavenly Father. That's why we pray for the sake of Christ through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's why our prayers then go before the Lord as incense, because they are atoned for. And I think that's important to understand, because even when we get to the altar of incense needed to be atoned for. It needed on the Day of Atonement, the blood was shed and it was placed upon the altar so that the altar was holy before the Lord. So our prayers, again, can only be offered for the sake of Christ, who on the cross then acted as our intercessor and paid the price. Again, this all comes to how does a holy God hear? How does a holy God dwell with a sinful people? We not by any righteousness or merit in us, but again, by Christ's righteousness. And being clothed in righteousness, we can call God our Father. Being clothed in Christ's righteousness, we can offer our prayers before him. Being clothed in Christ's righteousness, we can be in his presence, not for our damnation, but for our good and our edification and our salvation. So.
Yeah. So just to make sure that I'm following you, because I think it's a very good point, and it helps to explain a part of the text that might otherwise be a bit obscure. When Aaron makes atonement on the horns of this altar, the part of what we're seeing then is this is how the prayers of God's people are acceptable. They're acceptable because of the atonement that he's given, which is true for them in the Old Testament through the blood of the sin offering, and it's true for us in the New Testament because of the blood of the once-for-all sacrifice, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Is that what you're saying there about the atonement of the altar?
Right, exactly. I think that's okay. Really what we got to talk about is because what are you left with otherwise? Well, then our prayer becomes our work, which somehow makes us righteous and able to come before God. I always find, especially when I teach this like in catechesis class, when we're talking about what prayer is, Christian prayer is unique, not only because we pray to a triune God, which is certainly unique. Only Christians do that. But all of our prayers are given. They're an outpouring of our faith in Christ. The faith that we have speaks, and that faith speaks in the words of confession and the words of prayer. But that faith itself is nothing else than that trust in Christ crucified. That faith is nothing else than what is given to us as a gift for the sake of Christ, who has laid down his life for us. And so I always find, and when I'm teaching this, is that Christian prayer is always flipped from the way the world prays or the way other religions pray. You find this like in Islam, you find this throughout the world when you're talking about other religions. Prayer, you pray to appease a God, right? You pray so that God will look with favor upon you. And for the Christian, we pray because God has shown favor upon us. We pray precisely because God has atoned for us through Christ. We pray because we have the sure promises and confidence to call God our Father and to expect good things from him, not for our sake or because of our prayers, but for the sake of Christ our Lord. And so again, faith simply speaks in these words of prayer, calling upon God in this way. And again, it flips everything. And that gives our prayer such a certainty. And that's what gave the people of Israel a certainty that their prayers were pleasing before God through that is because, again, God directed it And it was done according to God's will, and it centered upon that altar being atoned for. So maybe I'm dragging it out a little too much with that atonement on the altar, but I don't think it's an insignificant thing.
No, I think this is a great insight. And just to add on to what you're saying in terms of prayer, you know, this is how the role of faith, that the Christian prays because of faith, not because of trying to earn something from God, but because of faith. I mean, this is what Luther draws out so well in his catechism when it comes to the Lord's Prayer, right? The introduction to the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, what does this mean? With these words, God tenderly invites us to believe, right? We pray because of faith. And then when he explains the word amen at the end, right? What does that mean? Yes, yes, it shall be. So God wants me to be certain, as you pointed out. So I love that. And then the other thing, I mean, I don't think you're drawing this out too much at all. I'm just thinking it in my own mind. You know, I've never taught prayer from the altar of incense before. When anytime, you know, in an adult confirmation class or a Bible study, when we talk about prayer, you know, Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble, and so many other wonderful verses concerning prayer, but I've never thought to use the altar of incense from Exodus chapter 30 as a spot. But you're kind of convincing me to do that, Pastor Werga. I think, you know, I mean, there's a lot to be said here about what prayer is for the Christian, just in that idea of atonement that's made for the altar and the incense that arises as the prayers. And then again, the connection to how our prayers are offered in the name of Christ. So no, I think you're right on there. And it's something, I've said this multiple times during this study, it's really helping me to see these chapters of the book of Exodus, which otherwise would be so easy to skip over, as really a part of the heart of what God is doing here, is that in coming to dwell with his people for their good. And then that includes their prayer. So I think that's wonderful. I really do. Let me go ahead, for the sake of completeness. I'm going to read the last part of our text from Exodus chapter 37, which is going to sound very familiar as the people of Israel do faithfully what the Lord has commanded. This is Exodus 37, beginning at verse 25. He made the altar of incense of acacia wood. Its length was a cubit, and its breadth was a cubit. It was square, and 2 cubits was its height. Its horns were of one piece with it. He overlaid it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns. And he made a molding of gold around it, and made 2 rings of gold on it, under its molding, on 2 opposite sides of it, as holders for the poles with which to carry it. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. He made the holy anointing oil also, and the pure fragrant incense blended as by the perfumer. So there's the section from Exodus where the people of Israel faithfully carry out what the Lord has given. The majority of, you know, there's a lot more that's there in the previous part in the instructions. And one part we haven't really addressed with that the Lord is obviously very concerned with when it comes to this altar of incense and the incense that is offered on it, is the specific instructions concerning the ingredients and how it is to be used and how it's not to be used. And it's very detailed. And there are severe consequences when his instructions are not followed. Pastor Wergau, help us to dig into that.
Yeah, exactly. So when we're actually talking about the makeup of what is the ingredients that we're using, and it's very specific, and the Lord directs Moses, exactly what the ingredients are to be for very, and again, we shouldn't get bogged down to think these are arbitrary things. Obviously, God directs it, so this is how it is most holy, because it's specific. And the one instance there's talking about, first of all, not to use unauthorized incense, that is incense that falls outside of what God has commanded and given to do. And we'll talk about that in terms of Leviticus 10 here in just a second, but also that this isn't supposed to be used for a common purpose either. This is for a holy purpose. This is for the worship. And so, for example, then in 38, when he's giving the instructions, he says, this is how you're to make it, but you're not to use it as perfume, right? And that's a severe consequence. What happens if you use this in kind of a common way, just to make yourself smell good, you're going to be cut off from the people. So again, this directs us that this is a holy thing. This is a thing for the tabernacle, for the temple, and not to be used in common ways. But again, of course, this reminds us too when we're talking about the authorized and the unauthorized incense, always draws our attention to the understanding of the unauthorized. Reminds us of that scene in Leviticus Leviticus 10, right?
Right.
Kind of spacing out on, you know, Leviticus 10, which many people probably remember. If they're going through all these kind of things, and maybe they're reading through the whole Bible, and they get to the death of Nadab and Abihu, right? But this shows the consequence, because what was the crime of Nadab and Abihu? They took censers and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, something that hadn't been commanded and given by God for them to do. And then what happens? But the fire comes out before the Lord and consumes them, and they died before the Lord. So why? Why do we have this episode? Why do we have this unfortunate event? Why does this happen? Well, again, it shows that this isn't arbitrary. This isn't insignificant stuff that's happening with this worship, that this is the worship of the Most High God, and it is to happen the way he has directed it to happen and not the way sinful man would desire or do it contrary to his word or will. And so, again, this is the holiness of God up against the sinfulness of mankind, and the consequences to going against or contrary to God's will in that way.
The example of Nadab and Abihu there in Leviticus chapter 10, I think is very instructive, as you pointed out, because it does remind us of God's holiness and what that holiness would do to us if we approach God on our own. I mean, Nadab and Abihu don't get to offer whatever incense they want. And again, Nadab and Abihu would be sons of Aaron that we're talking about. They don't get to offer whatever incense they want, because to do so would be essentially the same as claiming before God, I can come to you on my own holiness, on my own merit. I don't need what you're giving. I'm going to come to you on my own. And that's exactly what the Lord is trying to prevent in all of the instructions that he's giving in the tabernacle. He knows what's going to happen if they do that. And Nadab and Abihu are an example of that. He wants the opposite of that. He wants them to come in a way so that his holiness is not going to consume them. And so he provides for these very specific ways so that his holiness would come to them as a gift, not as judgment and condemnation. I mean, so this is not a point that we should miss. This, I mean, as you pointed out, there's two things, right? They're not to use unauthorized incense. In other words, don't just do whatever you want. And two, don't take this sacred holy incense and use it for common purposes. I think we've really hit the right first point with Nadab and Abihu. But how does that second one play out more? You know, to take holy things and to use them for common purposes. Where do we see that?
Well, I think we've lost this even in our society when we have this understanding of we have a loss for the sacred in our culture, and a loss really of reverence. And this all kind of flows from, I don't know, maybe enlightenment, maybe just kind of the secularization of our society. But the idea is that we don't really hold up anymore this understanding. We struggle to do it, to hold up this understanding that there is what is common, there is what is secular, if you will, but there is also what is directed to us when we're the reverence and such that comes to us when we're approaching the God who is our God and Father. But we do see this in our worship service, right? So when you enter into church, you're entering into a different place. Things are not like the world there, and they're not to be. Because here is where God has promised to be with us in his word and sacrament. Now, God doesn't act the same way. He's not going to come down with fire like Nadab and Abihu, for sure. But that does not mean that we are given to just do whatever or to treat what is holy as common when it comes to God's word and to God's sacrament. So what we do then in church when we're talking about the holy things of God, that is him coming to us in his word and sacrament, we direct our reverence and our awe to him as the one who is the holy one, yet who has deigned to come to us, to speak to us, to dwell among us. But that doesn't diminish his holiness. So we come into his presence, we come into his courts with thanksgiving and praise, and we act different in our worship of God than we do on the Little League field, or than we do, in restaurants or what have you.
Well, right. We act different because he is different. And so, I mean, we're here at the altar of incense, as we pointed out, is back in the tent. It's in the tabernacle itself, right in front of that veil. And one of the things that we've noted on other episodes is that typically the closer you get to God's presence in the whole construction of the tabernacle, the more precious metals are used, the more intricate construction is used. And as you move farther away from God's presence, for example, this altar of incense that's right next to the Holy of Holies is overlaid with gold. The altar that's for the burnt offerings that's outside of the tent is overlaid with bronze, just as an example of that. But all of that, the reason I bring that up is because what is the Lord teaching by the use of these materials? He's teaching that what happens in the tabernacle is of the utmost importance. This is the most valuable thing that they have, is the forgiveness of sins that is being distributed here in the tabernacle. And so, as you pointed out earlier, you know, for us as Christians today, we don't have these same ordinances, very specific ways of how that is to be done, as is given here in the book of Exodus. But that same thing still holds true, that the greatest treasure we have is Jesus Christ, who comes to us in his word and in his sacrament, that vertical typology that we were talking about. And so we would do well as Christians to make sure that the ways in which that vertical typology happens, that we're teaching that same thing, that what we have in the divine service is something we don't have anywhere else. And it's the most important thing that we do. That's not to say that has to be done the same way in every place, and there's going to be reasons that it might not be. But if we're not considering that question, then perhaps we're missing something that Exodus chapter 30 has to teach us. Thoughts?
Yeah, exactly. I mean, we have freedom. But freedom is, the Christian always exercises freedom in love and in a faithful confession to what we are not free in, and that is the confession concerning what our worship is, who Christ is, and Christ coming to us, and the forgiveness of sin. So our worship, right, even exercising our freedom in that worship, is always directed towards hearing God's word and receiving his gifts, and confessing that the one who comes to us in his word and in his body and blood and in the waters of baptism is the same, the holy God who comes down to us for that forgiveness. So it's not, he works in the church in a way that he does not work other places, because he has attached his promise to those things that we do in the church that does not happen in the world, right? Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, our freedom then in the ceremony and how we conduct ourselves, how we hold our bodies, how we, the words we use, our posture, all those things ought to be thought of and used towards the confession and pointing towards those great promises that God has given, because they're not neutral things. But we use, even exercise our freedom for the purpose of extolling and focusing upon those gifts.
Exactly. One thing that we probably should highlight, I don't want to miss before we're out of time here, is the fact that incense is something, and maybe this is something that some of our listeners, maybe we're not as familiar with what incense is. It's burned, but it's got a very fragrant smell. And there, it's offered at a time, again, we pointed this out earlier, it's offered in the evening and in the morning when the sacrifices were offered. And we've had other guests point out that the offering of sacrifices would have been a messy business. It would have been a smelly business and not a good smell that would have been there. And so on the other hand, though, you've got this sweet smelling incense. And what a wonderful thing, Pastor Wergau, to see how the Lord engages his people's entire bodies in the worship life. What thoughts do you have about that?
Yeah, I know. Isn't it great? I mean, we worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, right? As Jesus directs us, those who worship him worship in spirit and truth, which is very true. But our spirits in this life are not distinct or absent from our bodies. And especially even when we understand the incarnational aspect of our worship, that Jesus comes in body and blood. Again, I'm looking at New Testament worship here, but it's true with the Old Testament too. When all these things took place, they took place not only with the thoughts of the people, but what they saw what they smelled, what they even touched, and even for us now, what we eat and what we drink, what we taste. So the Lord in His worship in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament then engages all the senses. And I think even if you don't attend a church that has incense, we as creatures use all of our senses all the time, as we're able to. And so I often find this, that what we smell often brings to mind things that we remember. So, you know, you smell the soap that your mother used or something like that, and it reminds you of your mother. And so God uses, in the Old Testament, their smell would remind them. So this goes with the incense, but also goes with the anointing oils and stuff. These fragrant things drew their attention not only from their mind, from their eyes, and from their touch, but even from their nose to the promises of God, and so they were again reminded and directed to what was going on, not only with what they saw, but also what they smelled.
Right, and I mean that fits in perfectly with what we were saying earlier about the unique use of this incense, and the same is true of the anointing oil as well. That the Lord wants that smell, that scent, attached to what He's doing there in the tabernacle for the forgiveness of sins. He wants that ingrained in their memories through their noses. It is a wonderful thing to see. Pastor Wergau, we got just under 3 minutes left here on the morning. And any points that we've missed that you'd like to draw out or give us a summary of all that we've talked about today?
Yeah, I don't want to open up a whole can of worms with just 3 minutes, but I do want to direct our attention really quick to something I wanted to talk about, and that is the New Testament in light of this altar of incense, specifically in Luke. Because this is what's happening at the beginning of Luke's gospel with Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. This begins the whole story of salvation in Luke's gospel with the forerunner John the Baptist. But where is Zechariah when he hears that his wife's going to give birth to John the Baptist? He's a priest offering incense at the hour of incense. And the angel Gabriel says, "Do not fear, Zechariah, because your prayer has been heard." And the prayer of all God's people, all directed toward the promise, had been heard and was coming to fulfillment then in the Christ whom John the Baptist would prepare the way for him. And then John also then, or I should say Luke also then in 23, ends the episode in the temple in Luke's gospel in 23, 45 with the temple curtain being torn in two. Again, that understanding of intercession, that understanding of access to God the Father. That's just something that we could spend a whole session on that one. But I did want to make that point, how we see this. Doesn't this God's people faithfully carry this through, this worship of Him, the remnant does, even with the second temple, and even with faithful Zechariah, who's called righteous. But again, we see that even in time with that horizontal typology leading us towards the one who tabernacled among us, who the temple of His body was destroyed but raised in 3 days, and who is now our great high priest, who makes intercession for us, and whose name we pray and offer our prayers up as incense.
Pastor Sam Wergau is the pastor at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Ossian, Indiana, helping us this morning with Exodus 30, verses 1 through 10, as well as verses 34 through 38, and Exodus 37, verses 25 through 29. Pastor Wergau, thank you so much for your time today.
Thank you.
The prayers offered at the altar of incense have been answered. They have been answered just as the Lord told Zechariah through the angel Gabriel. Christ has come. The answer to our prayers, the lifting up of His hands as the evening sacrifices, His interceding for us, His sacrifice for us. It's happened. The Lord has answered these prayers, and He continues to hear and answer our prayers given in His Son Jesus' name. I'm your host on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithfield, Texas. Thanks for studying with us this morning. Talk to you again tomorrow.